All right, good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Tonight we'll be in Genesis 8, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Don't forget, women's luncheon this Saturday. I'll put it out on Facebook and Instagram again on Friday, just to remind, but sometimes we get a lot of signups and then, oh, I forgot that was this morning, so I'll make sure that we keep that in the forefront of your mind. This Sunday is teen night. They'll be meeting here at the church at 5, and doing those things there and some other things. I'll have a Bible study and food and kickball, tower ball, capture the flag, all that. So enjoy. Good Friday service, April 18th, 7 p.m. Easter Sunday, sunrise service, 6:30 a.m. And then a 9 and 11 also. And then the men's conference, we do have those sheets back there that you can scan the QR code and get signed up for that. So those are the events happening this month anyway. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word today. As we have had a long day or a long week so far, this is our midweek break, breather, refreshment from you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our helper, our counselor, and teach us tonight, as Aaron's already prayed. Thank you for the promises that you keep and for filling us in as people that want to follow after you. You let us know what the next step is, and maybe not any more than the next step, but you certainly are faithful to make sure we're in the know when we need to be in the know. And we see that with Noah tonight. As he's instructed step by step what to do, he's faithful, Lord. We want to be like that. And so teach us tonight. Increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. They finally get off the ark tonight. It's a good night for them. It's been a long, scary, I would say. I'd like to say that they were so faithful and so confident that they just sat there, but this is a horrific event. I don't know that they were scared for their lives, but it's, you know, we've got a house that has been there since 1995, relatively new. And that's a long time. I mean, you know, 25 years or so. No, 20 years, exactly. No, did I do the math right on that? Yeah, 30, yeah. Yeah. That's why, yeah. I prayed. It's been a long week, so that counts. Anyway, it's gone through many storms. And every time one of those horrific storms are coming our way, I'm confident from past experience it's going to be fine, but when it's blowing and when it's hitting and you're looking out and you're watching it come, there is that, glad I'm in here, glad I have this house, and, you know, kind of hold the walls. Just make sure that they're going to stay up. You're not fearing for your life, but you are. It is a stressful moment anyway. I can't imagine this wasn't a stressful time for them. I know they trust in the Lord, and I don't want to take anything away from Noah or his family, and I don't want to even imply that they had a lack of faith, but this thing's bobbing up and down in the water during something nobody's ever seen before, and the only witnesses left from this event is those in the boat. So I'm confident they're going to be glad that this is over tonight, and the next step is given to them. That is kind of the theme of tonight's teaching, if there is one, is just the steps that God gives us. He doesn't give us A to Z. He gives us A when we need A, B when we need B, and so on. And there is something to that. He wants us to learn to not only have faith and to increase our faith, to trust him, but to have peace and rest while waiting. That's a whole nother level, isn't it? We're confident God's going to give us the next step. He always has. He always will. But for us to not worry or be anxious while we're waiting for that next step is a whole other level of trust and faith. To just sit back and say, it'll come when it comes, you know. And we see that happening here with this family. The flood here, I'm just going to leave this up as we go through this. I know that's really small writing. Maybe you can read it. Maybe you can't. But it kind of gives us the timeline. It's about a year and 17 days. I'm impressed they said 17 days. I mean, they do give us the days and the dates in this. But It's about a year. The flood begins. There's 40 days of rain. Then the wind blows, which we're about to read. Then the ark hits land a little bit further on down. The tops of the mountains are seen. Then, oh, yeah. Thank you. Ark hits land. Then the tops of the mountains are seen. The windows open, and that's the end of the flood, basically, and they're able to get out. So that's our timeline here that we're about to follow. Verses 1 through 3. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the water ceased. Okay. So there's our timeline. Now, before I go to the next picture that I want to put up, God remembered Noah. It isn't that he forgot him, you know. Oh, the boat, you know, he's very aware of what's going on and the people that are on there. It's just Scripture's way, God's way, the Holy Spirit's way of saying the next step is now. It's time. It's time that now that everything, the judgment has passed, it's accomplished, unfortunately for them, everything it was set out to accomplish. It's now time for the next step, the renewing, the next phase. So when it says God remembered Noah, he didn't forget him. It said it's just now time to refocus my energies on these people now that the rest have been taken care of. That should be encouraging to us. Sometimes you may feel forgotten by God. You're not. You are never ever forgotten by God. His eye is on you. He's looking to and fro across the earth to see who's looking at him. That's usually the problem. He's looking to and fro to see who is willing to do his will on the earth. Is anybody looking at me? Is the idea, because I'm always looking at you. If we ever feel distant or lost or neglected, oftentimes it's because we've moved away. Not always. Sometimes it just has been a long time since he's given us a step. But I think we covered that last week a little bit with the promises that God gives. Look, I promise that you're going to have a child, Abram, but it's going to be a while, you know? And I'm not going to talk to you for 20 years until it's time, you know? That's a long gap. And God wants to be able to lengthen those gaps. And for us not to be so frantic and worried because he didn't speak today like he spoke to us yesterday. You know, he's walking with us. He's with us in spirit. Sometimes it's just, he's so patient, you know. It takes a long time for some things to come to pass, for his will to unfold, for his plan to do what it's supposed to do. There's a lot of moving pieces. See, it's not like chess. It's not like checkers where one person moves and the next person moves. It's more like, have anybody ever played Risk before with several people? Gee whiz, you better plan 3 days for that game. But you've got different armies and everybody's moving and doing their thing. And God, although may not be busy in your life, your pieces moved into position. Now I'm moving them and I'm going to move them. And they're going to have some conflict, but that's going to come circle and come around to where, oh, look, you're right where you're supposed to be to interact with my plan. But to think of it that way, he's got the board. We're just a piece on the board. And it's not that he thinks of us as a little plastic piece. That's probably a bad example. But just for us to keep perspective, it's a big world. There's lots of things he wants to do. There's lots of people he wants to save. And the biggest blessing we can be, if you can be a blessing to God, is to sit still and do what you're told to do, to be where you're supposed to be faithful to him, regardless of whether he's moving you around the board or not. Look, I'm right where you left me. You know, I'm still in India waiting to go across. You know, that's a Risk reference anyway. God remembered Noah. It's time to move. And he wants to dry up the waters. And so he moves the wind over the earth to begin to do this. Now, there's a lot going on here, a lot of questions to be answered. And I'll do my best to try to cover some geological. If I couldn't do math, here we go into my geology, you know. But we'll have some scripture to go off of, which helps tremendously as far as where did the water go, you know. I mean, I know there's some evaporation taking place with the wind, but how much evaporation and how much can the atmosphere actually hold to where it exposes this much land when it was covered by 20 feet of water at one point? So we'll get into that here in a minute. First things first, we got to stop the water, he says. We got to shut that off, turn the sprinklers off, and now we're going to begin to dry it up. When this begins to happen, we have a psalm that I'll read here shortly that talks about the mountains were raised and the valleys were lowered and the smoothness of the earth. So we have enough water on the earth if everything was sort of leveled out without the huge distances that we have now from the chasms in the ocean to the mountain peaks on high of Mount Everest. If you even those things out, we have enough water to cover the earth on the earth currently about a mile above ground level. We have that much water if the oceans were and grounds were leveled off. Okay. And so there's some assumption that that's how it was before Noah, but after things settled down and after the how these fountains opened up could have been giant cracks and crap and, you know, worlds in upheaval, basically. The water is now receding and going back to its places and finding its home, finding its boundaries, basically, where it can go and where it can't. We hope to take a trip to Niagara Falls here this summer. Now, this is water from Niagara Falls, Horseshoe Falls, and it's flowing bottom up. If you look at it right, you gotta watch it there. Because those are the dates when they measured the soil. 1678, that green line was where it used to be. 1764 is where the purple line is. 1819, they did another survey, and that's where the line was again. 1842, and as of 2018, that's where the new line is. And you can see, with just that much water rushing over those falls, how much erosion, about a meter a year, is being pulled back from that. Now imagine, and that's just in compared to worldwide flood erosion, this is like you at Mazingo pouring water in the sand kind of and watching it get back to the lake, you know, kind of thing. It's hardly noticeable as far as imagine the turmoil that this flood would have caused and the changes. When Noah got off the ark, it would have been unrecognizable. The topography of the earth was unrecognizable. It was nothing where it used to be. Nothing's the same. I don't know if you've ever been to a regional flood before overseen something. We went to something like a tornado down in Joplin. We went down to help as a fellowship and stayed on site and did what we could do, you know. But when you were driving into the zone, it was about a mile wide, right through the middle of town practically. I mean, not practically, it was unrecognizable. You had the streets, but the signs were gone, the homes were gone, the trees were gone. I mean, it looked like a bomb went off, and you couldn't tell where anything used to be. So imagine a flood, okay, this is the idea. You come into a place you're familiar with, you're like, this doesn't even look like the same place, you know. That's where they are. We move on to verses 4 through 5 here. The ark, then, after the waters subsided, the winds came, and it's beginning to dry up and find its resting place. The ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat, which is kind of a big area. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. Hooray, you know, get to see some land. I mean, we knew it was coming. We hoped it was coming, but it is sure nice to have that realized, you know, and you can see it. This is one of the pictures on top of Mount Ararat. They believe this is the ark that they found. We don't know for sure. They're kind of funny about letting people go up there, but that's the earliest pictures we have of it in black and white. This is obviously a much better drone shot, not a satellite photo, in the middle there. And of course, this is a hull of a ship that's collapsed. So the hull is up and the sides are still sort of there. And that's the idea. And the measurements look to be about the same of the ark. So they kind of think this is where it is and this is where the ark rested. It doesn't matter if it is or not. You know, if it were up to us, we'd up there and grab wood and sell it on eBay, you know, kind of thing. You want a sliver from the ark. It's blessed of God. No, it's not. It doesn't matter, but it is neat to see, maybe it is. Because one of the questions was, you know, if you're going to land people on a ship, maybe not put it up on top of a mountain. Kind of hard to get down from there, unless perhaps you're trying to preserve it for some reason, for some evidence. I don't know. Oftentimes, God removes the evidence. You remember the snake that they put on Moses, or Abraham put on the, I can't get anybody right here, Moses put on the pole for them to get healed, you know, and all that. Well, they began to worship this thing. So someone ends up having to crush it to powder, make them all drink it, stop worshiping this brass snake we made, you know. So we kind of do that with, what do we call them, relics of the faith, you know. This is the tomb, you know, or this is the cross. They're still selling splinters of Christ's cross, you know, or the Shroud of Turin, you know. I mean, the odds aren't great that that's really Jesus's face on the shroud, but whatever. Try to steal it sometime and you'll know how important relics can be to people, you know. In some churches, they'll have altars at their churches, you know, and they'll actually embed the relics into the banister. And they're all they're excited because they got the bone of St. Peter over here. And they've got the, it's kind of strange. For us, it would be strange, you know. We still have the same stage as we had when we moved into where Hibbett Sports was. This is the yoga instructor's platform we're still standing on to this day. And it's a relic, and I'll sell it to you for pieces of it, $39.95. So it's preserved, it's up there. Great. Neat to see. And probably is, might not be, but our faith doesn't rest upon it. It's not that big of a deal. The location of this, let me put the map up. I didn't send the map to, oh yeah, I did. There it is. That's about where it is. So you've got Turkey over here, and you've got Syria, you've got Lebanon, Jordan. You kind of see where the Mount Ararat is. That's actually Google Earth, you know, today. I took a picture of it so you can kind of see Tehran, Iran, Iraq, just so you know, Black Sea, Red Sea, so on. That's about it, if you can get your mind around that location. All right, I'll leave that up because that's kind of a cool picture. So they believe that's where it is. The waters stood above the mountains at first, but where did the waters go? I have a link that I'm going to, it's a nice little TV series that they did. It's a short TV, it's section 3 of 10 on the flood. And I'll put that in the comment section on the Facebook post for this teaching so you can look at it. But basically, this is the psalm we go off of. To kind of understand the high places made higher, the low places made lower, and so on. So at the beginning of this verse, which isn't here, it's just at the beginning of verse 6, it says, the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass so that they might not again cover the earth. Okay, so that's the water going in. And that gives us at least a scripture to hold on to, is to understand there was some serious topographical changes to our earth to absorb that water and so on. We don't have to go off my opinion or somebody's idea. We do have a verse there. It's never going to do that again. So the sea has been given boundaries at this point. Verses 6 through 7. So it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. Never came back. That's the last time I send out a raven, you know. Yeah, we usually think of the dove, which is right. The dove is kind and comes back, but the raven's just flying around. So I did some research on the raven, and this may have political implications tonight, so that's just a bonus. You're blessed tonight then. I was looking at Science America, and the ravens remember people who suckered them into an unfair deal. So we're going to talk about the trade relationship. That I thought, I got to use this. And how they don't like it. If you don't know about ravens, you can leave shiny things out for them. If you know, and sometimes they'll grab those and then they'll bring you back an acorn or something like that. And you can trade with these guys until you jip them. You jip them and they're mad at you and they'll follow you around or they won't come back or whatever. They hold a grudge. You know, these things are kind of interesting. So let me read the article to you. No one likes a con artist. People avoid dealing with characters who have swindled them in the past. And according to new research, birds avoid those people too. Ravens, known more for their intelligence, but only slightly less for their love of cheese, were trained by researchers to trade a crust of bread for a morsel of cheese with human partners. When the birds then tried to broker a trade with fair and unfair partners, some completed the trade as expected, but others took the raven's bread and kept and ate the cheese. The ravens avoided the tricksters in separate trials a month later. This suggests that ravens can not only differentiate between fair and unfair people or individuals, but they retain the ability for at least a month. The researcher writes this month in Animal Behavior. Ravens have a complex social life involving friendships and rivalries. Their ability to recognize and punish dishonest individuals, even after a single encounter, may help explain how cooperation evolved in this group of birds. For people, though, the moral of the story is simple. Be nice to ravens. Okay. Kind of funny how that just popped in there. Has nothing to do with Noah, but I thought I'd take that opportunity. The raven went out, and strong bird, can go a long ways, doesn't need to rest necessarily, and so that was probably his motivation for sending it out, although we have nothing from Scripture to tell us why he did that. Verses 8 and 9, he also, Noah, sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. So the first time doesn't work, but she comes back and says, there's no leaves, nothing to bring back to you. A nice little bird there. Raven's still out there somewhere, you know. Probably sitting on oh, that's gross. Probably sitting on some floating corpse is what he's doing. I don't know. Found a raft. Verses 10 through 11. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and no one knew that the waters had receded from the earth. And so I have this picture here. This is an old one. This is found in the catacombs of Rome in the 2nd century. This story's been around for a long time and has been shared in the Romans. That's an interesting ark, but they weren't really, I don't think the scale is right on that at all. But brings back the olive leaf. Verses 10 and 11. And he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove from the ark, and the dove came to him, freshly plucked out, 12 and 13. So he waited yet another 7 days, this is the third time he's done this, and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore, found a place to make a nest or whatever. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, so in the first month, on the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed, the surface of the ground was dry. Exciting. Must not have been able to see over the edge or something. We really don't know why he couldn't see that it was dry, but he couldn't. It's over, is what I wrote down. You could sit back and worry about the next steps or continue to rest in God's care and direction. We see Noah here taking opportunities to test, to see, God so far has been faithful to say, Noah, build an ark. And he built the ark. Noah, now it's time to put the animals in the ark and for you to enter the ark. And he did. Now, once on the ark and the thing has found, the boat has found its resting spot. You know, it's settled in. It's not bobbing and jumping and rolling anymore. It's settled on the top of this mountain someplace. He begins to check and see. And you could make a whole study on, you know, Noah, you should just wait until God gives you the next step and then you can open up. You don't have to do all this bird work that you're doing, you know. But I don't know that God faults him for it. But Noah doesn't get off the ark any sooner than when God says, it's time to get off the ark. He's just curious, and I would be too, and I don't blame him. Sometimes we have to do that for our own sakes to see. Now, I know God hasn't told me to do anything yet, but you do the work, you know. When I make a decision or try to make a decision, I do pros and cons, and I do, you know, cost, you know, benefit ratios and things like that, and I don't know if I should do that or not. And I'll come to a conclusion. Well, according to A and B, B looks like a better idea. But being someone who's born again and filled with the Holy Spirit and has been walking by faith for a while now, not that I'm mature, that I've attained, but I'm getting there. I mean, that's what I might hope. I don't choose B just because that seems to be the obvious answer. Because if I don't have a peace about it or I'm not sure, there's two things that can be going on that I've learned from experience. So let me pass this on to you if you haven't learned it. Is there could be an option C coming that you don't even know is available, or option B may be the right answer, but it's not time for option B. And that's just fine. You'll know. If you stay put where he puts you and wait, and you've done the work, you're not lazy, you're not sitting back saying, I don't know, I hope a job appears. Well, no, you've gone out and you've done your job. You've put your applications in. You've put out all the feelers and everything you can do. There's a waiting time now. God, open doors, close doors. I only want to go where you want me to go. And God honors that faith. And trust, as you trust in him, he'll be faithful. If I can just sit still and wait with peace, you know, and not anxious and worried or give him deadlines even. It's a very dangerous thing that we can do sometimes. You know, we give God deadlines on these things. I've got A and B. Now, if there's a C or another thing, let me know. Otherwise, I'm choosing B. We don't talk to him like that. We just don't talk to him like that. We forget who he is. You may feel like he's set you on the shelf or you're sidelined or maybe he's not paying attention to your life like he thought he should. He is. It just takes time. The only way you learn this is if you can sit still long enough and wait for it to unfold. Let it unfold. When it unfolds, you'll feel, oh, I'm so glad I waited. Oh, I'm so glad I didn't anxiety my way into a terrible situation, you know, or another stupid move, you know, that I have to, there's nothing more, well, there's a lot of humiliating things in this life, but that's one of them, is to go down a road that God didn't tell you to go down, but you thought it was the best option, and then have to retrace your steps and go back and say, look, I think I made a mistake here. I think I should have waited at the turn, you know, instead of just deciding on my own. God wants us to wait. Noah needs to wait, and he does. Sends out a raven, doesn't come back. Sends out the dove three different times till finally, ha, it's found its resting spot. Wonderful, it's started, you know. The earth is being repopulated at that point. She's out there somewhere. Maybe Mr. Dove went out after her. I don't know, but it's starting. God wants to get us to that place of rest and care. We can trust him and sit back and allow him to do his work. Eager. Always staring him at his face, looking him in the eye, you know, but letting him let these things unfold. It's okay. It can be a scary thing. When you first start doing this, when you first start walking by faith and not just the typical Christianity, but you really have a faith in God and you believe he's present and you really want to do his will, you're going against everything you've ever taught yourself to do, you know. And you're having to sit down and wait and have peace and rest in that time. And he likes that. He's looking for that. God tells Noah the steps to take, but only when it's time to take that step. Building a faith is to take someone to a place of peace in the waiting. From this olive branch or leaf, it is only a leaf. That's the United Nations symbol. They took a North Pole view of their for their center of there. And those are the olive branches, you know, the symbol of peace, world peace, basically. It's become a universal symbol of peace. The olive tree is about everywhere in Israel and everywhere in the Midwest, and it's understood to be a symbol of peace. It is the national tree for Israel. They adopted that as their national tree. Because of its fruit, its bounty, its medicinal use, its nutritional value, but also for its symbolism of peace, which is what they want. Now, one day there will be world peace, and we wait in hope for that day. It won't come through man's government, though, but it will come through Christ's government. When he rests his soul on the earth, when he establishes his throne on the earth, there will be peace. And not just the absence of conflict. Look, we're not shooting each other. Good for us. No, it'll be more than that, a deeper peace, true peace in him. And we look forward to that. So that is God's symbol here. He gives Moses this little leaf. It's already growing. It must look awfully desolate from that ark, you know. They can't see a green thing in sight. It looks like a bomb's gone off. It looks like nothing is where it used to be. There is no town there. There is no road. There is no where. We don't even know where we started compared to where we've landed. You know, it's absolutely, they're landing blind and by faith. And God gives them that green, that blessing. Verses 14 through 19. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Get out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth according to their families went out of the ark. So the next step was given. Remember, they were shut in by God. He closed the door. And they weren't going to step out, even with proof and evidence that the trees were growing, that there's olive leaves, that the waters have receded. We can see the tops of the mountains. Nobody gets off the boat until he tells them to. It's a good thing. How tempting would that have been? I'd have thrown a rope over the side, I'm pretty sure, just to climb down and stand on something that wasn't, you know. But they don't. They faithfully stay where God put them. It may not be time. It may not be safe. I don't know what the next step is. So I'm not taking another step until God says to take another step. And in that situation, they sit there waiting. He says, "Okay, now I want you to do it." Was it okay that he sent the birds out? God doesn't seem to be upset about it. Doesn't say, "Why'd you test the waters? Why didn't you trust me? Why didn't you wait on me?" You know, no, you send out the birds if you want. You can't get off the boat, but you can send out the birds. It's okay. I think sometimes we're ultra critical of ourselves sometimes. He's not always mad at us for doing things. We take steps of faith that oftentimes aren't right. I know I have. I've taken steps of faith many times in my walk with the Lord. By faith, I really believe, but it ended up being more like presumption. Like I thought, if I took that step, God would join me in my wonderful plan. I didn't say that in my head. Nobody says that. But you can justify things and begin to think things and think, "I think I heard that. That was from the Lord. I got it." Maybe, maybe not. And you do it, and nothing happens. You're like, "Oh." And you glance back up at him again, and he's like, "You know, that was you. Come on, back, come back." And you do. But he's not beating me, you know. He's just like, that was awkward, wasn't it? You know? Oh, my goodness. I'm thinking of the moments that I've done that. It's a little embarrassing. And I remember when True Value wasn't where it was and Heinlein wasn't where it was and that old Walmart building was vacant, you know. And we were across the street, or I don't know where we were at the time. I can't remember where we were. And, you know, I'm driving around this old Crown Vic that I bought, you know, to get me to and fro across the earth. You know, I drove that thing like a raven all over Maryville, you know, like a divining rod. Show me where the land, where are we supposed to land, Lord? You know, hope it, that's it, you know. And I got behind that Walmart because that's all I could think of. Calvary's are known for doing storefronts, you know, all over the world. They just rent some space like we did at Hibbett. But some people, they buy it and they just, that's the church. You know, they just buy the strip mall and they open it up and take it. And so that's how my thought process was and from what I've seen in the past. But God had something completely different in mind for our place. But I thought for sure, I even went behind there and I laid hands on it. And I said, oh God, if you want us to have this building, because you're going to have to give it to us. There ain't no way. So I call the guy, you know, this is the moment of faith. He's going to say, we've been waiting for a church to call us. And I said, how much is it for this place? And he goes, well, you'd have to buy out the lease. It'll be $1 billion. I thought, you're kidding. If it had been $1 million, I'd still have hung up the phone, you know. But $1 billion, I went, oh, yeah. Well, let me check our account. No, you know. Hey. And God just says, you know, park the car. Go to work. Do what I called you to do today. Quit driving it around trying to make things happen. It'll happen when it happens. And what would that have got us? What would my faith have gotten us? Another cruddy parking lot for our kids to run around on. Gravel scrapes. First aid kits everywhere, you know. And instead, look at this place. This is what he had in mind, you know. How about I put you adults in a tiny little room, about 40 by 50, this is what this room is, and then we're going to give the rest and the wing and 30 acres for kids, you know. That'll work. That'll work. When it's time, it's time. Now, was God mad at me for driving the Crown Vic around? No, it was by faith I was doing. I really wanted direction. I didn't want to be sitting around waiting for someone to do something for us. I definitely wanted to lead and be available to hear him and all that. I just thought I did, and I didn't. It happens. He's not mad at me. I wasn't disqualified from the ministry. It was just me being me, you know. And God knew that. Give yourself some grace. Very important to give yourself grace as you grow. Lots and lots of grace. What you do by faith. You trust God. You think maybe this is it. No, it wasn't it. You learn. That's okay. We test the waters and look as far into the future as we can. We evaluate the situation and determine our best course of action. But faith requires us to wait for commands. Verses 20 through 22. Then Noah, after they got off the ark, built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. While the earth remains. Now, in the next chapter, or actually, I think it's chapter 10 or so, he'll qualify this statement, okay? He's going to talk about how it's not going to be destroyed with a flood ever again, okay? I'll get to that in a minute. The offering that Noah offered was valuable. Can you imagine? Being entrusted with all life remaining on the planet is in your hands. And you build an altar and you begin to worship God. We talked about this before it happened as we began this book. That Moses is going to make worship the first thing that mankind does to start this new civilization, and worship will be what their lives are revolved around. And he begins to take the clean animals. Remember, they took seven pairs of each and begins to offer them up. These are some expensive animals. These are some valuable animals. To offer even one bird would have been a tremendous sacrifice, much like the life savings of the woman at Bethany, Matthew 26, verses 6 through 8. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head and sat at the table as he sat at the table. And his disciples saw it and they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste?" Terrible. Some believe that was her dowry. That was her backup plan. That was her everything, you know. And she saw her Savior and she poured it on his head. She gave all to him. Similar stories, the widow and her two remaining mites, as many were pouring into the coffers and Jesus was watching with the disciples, he sees the woman with the two mites and she throws them in. They were her last. It isn't about the quality and the quantity. It's about the value. It was her very last. And he says, "Wow, I've never seen such faith before. What this woman's done, the whole earth is going to hear about it." And we do. We read about it every time we read our scriptures. The last of the widow's flour for the small cake for Elijah. Maybe you remember that story. She and her boy were about to die. The famine was thick in the land. Elijah, the prophet, comes by and says, "Make me a cake." She goes, "I just have this flour. I was about to make it for my boy, and then we were going to die." He goes, "Well, why don't you make me some first?" Pretty bold thing for Elijah, you know. And the flour never ran out. God took care of her. Finally, David. David made a tremendous mistake. He was concerned about the number of people. And so he tells his number two guy, "I want you to count everybody." Now, they were strictly forbidden from counting the people of Israel, the warriors, and the amount of strength, because God never wanted them to measure their strength by the amount of people that were there. A tremendous mistake. And even the number two guy says, "Please, just may God multiply 100-fold, however many there are, but let's just not count them." He knew. God told us not to count these things. We're not supposed to trust in our numbers. We're supposed to trust in our God. And this is a mistake. David says, "Count them anyway." And he does. It says that David was grieved in his heart that he had counted them. He got convicted. Guys, man, if you hear anything tonight, hear that. As we're talking about walking by faith and doing what we think is right and maybe getting carried away like David did, when you feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, "Stop where you are." That's like this, and he'll be faithful to do that. That's as far as you can go before it gets really, really bad on this side. Stop. Pay attention to that. Turn around immediately and say, "Yep, I got it. I got it." And go the other way. God says, "I'm going to give you an option, David." He gives him three choices. This, this, or this. And the one David chooses, because I don't want to spend any more time on it than we need to, but the one he chooses is, he says, "One of these choices was for me to place our country in your hands, and I would far rather let you hold the spanking spoon or stick and let you paddle our behinds than to give that spoon to our enemies, because who knows? I know you're gracious, I know you're merciful, and I know you won't do any more than you have to, so I trust you." So I pick option C. Okay. So he begins to kill the Israelites, taking down their numbers that they were putting their trust in, about 20,000. And David's beside himself because he knows it's all his fault. And he calls out to God. He says, Why are you punishing the sheep? It's the shepherd that made the mistake. I did this. It was my choice. I should have never counted them. They're innocent in this whole thing." And so the prophet comes to him, Gad, and he says, "You need to make a sacrifice to the Lord and stop this." So he says, okay. 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 21 and on. He finds this threshing floor. He comes across the guy that owns the threshing floor. And this Arnon, or Arna, said, Araunah, said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now this guy said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing implements, the yoke for the oxen, for wood. All these, O king, Araunah gives to the king. I give them to you." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." And the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. This is an interesting story. I'm not going to give God something that didn't cost me anything. I'm not going to do that. That's cheap. That's shirking. This is from me. Sacrificial, you know? It's supposed to be sacrificial. My praise is to be sacrificial. I don't have a good voice and I don't sound good. Well, give it to him anyway, you know? Or service, or finances, or whatever it may be that God's called you to, or this is what is the next step in your life. Don't look for a way out of the cost. It's important. Now, when God qualifies this, "I'm never going to wipe out everybody again," he says, here's what 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. This is close to the end. Verse 3, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Nothing's ever changed. "For this," Peter says, "they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world then, or that then existed, perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Now, when that happens, when this fire comes upon the earth, this is an annihilation of all creation, Revelation. We've gone over that. We just got finished going over that book. It's about chapter 20, 21. You're going to see the annihilation of earth and the new creation come. So God keeps his promise. "I'm never going to wipe everybody out again as long as the earth is here, but when the earth goes," which is what he's talking about, and it comes by fire. Now skipping on down to verse 10 in that same section, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with the fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells." This whole thing that Noah's been going through, trusting him, going step by step with God, is the same thing we're called to do now. Step by step, doing what God's called us to do. There will come a time when the fire is coming. We've been warned ahead of time. Now, our step now is to be that preacher of righteousness like Noah was. Until he comes, until it's time, until the rain falls, so to speak, or the fire comes, that's our job, as long as we live and have breath, is to share that truth, to be that message of righteousness. And people will say the same thing to us. "Oh, you've been saying that forever. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Oh, I'm so tired of thoughts and prayers. Nevertheless, thoughts and prayers. I mean, you don't ever stop saying, the message never changes because the audience is tired of hearing it. It just doesn't. They want us to change our tune. They want us to change our language. We're tempted sometimes because we don't like the way they look at us anymore, and we do sound like a parrot. a broken record. But that's because it hasn't happened yet, and that's because nothing's changed, and it's on the horizon, and it's going to happen. I just don't know when. And he's told me to say this. I don't have another message from God. I have my own message I could give you. Got lots of ideas and thoughts and opinions, but that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to tell you what he told me to tell you. And you may not want to hear it again. You may get tired of the same old message. The people around you will get, especially if they've rejected it and rejected it and rejected it. Now you're just degrading to them. It doesn't change our mission or our step here. Noah's off the ark. He made it. He was the man of righteousness that God was looking for. He did what he was called to do. He did every step along the way. That's all we're required to do. There can be a place of rest in our walk with Jesus, to do the thing today that he's called us to do today. I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Today, for me, it was this Bible study. I have another Bible study on Sunday, God willing, and he doesn't come back for his church, but I'm ready for that too. But I didn't study for that study. I studied for this one, and this is what I have before you right now, and that's all you do. And tomorrow's Thursday. You do Thursday stuff, and so on. It can be that simple. I don't have to foresee how it's all going to work out, although we'd like to. We send out our birds, but it's going to unfold the way God wants it to unfold, and to let it, and to be restful and peaceful in it. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Noah. I mean, we thank you for you and your faithfulness. And even when you're doing something catastrophic like this, there is just a calm. There is a step-by-step, moment-by-moment. And if we just trust in you, it's all going to be fine. It's all going to work out. It's all going to unfold. I can imagine, Lord, what Noah might have been thinking. I know what I am thinking when I'm reading Noah. It gives me chills to think about it. Oh, my goodness, I got to make sure the lions are together, or I got to make sure the elephants are together. But, Lord, you're going to work it all out. You kept them calm and safe and alive for a year on a boat. You're certainly going to follow through and make sure that they're bountiful like you said they would be. They're going to abound on the earth. They're going to repopulate. And Lord, here we are, 2025, surrounded by 8 billion people, innumerable amount of species and varieties and kinds, animals and plants and insects. The earth is teeming with life. Lord, we trust you. We rest in you. Lord, we have peace. Bless these folks as they go tonight and give them just a wonderful night of rest. In Jesus' name, amen.